Amen. Reckless love. No wall he wouldn't break down for you and me. Last week, Tristan and a couple of our confirmation kids went on a retreat. I asked, yeah, there's the picture. Take a look at that. Isn't that a great picture? Just a great smiles. They're on Lake Michigan shores. They're at Camp Arcadia, and Camp Arcadia provides confirmation retreats. Tristan told me there were around 100 kids there. And they have a weekend of reviewing confirmation in anticipation of kids being confirmed. And so Tristan and a Concordia student, Sarah, were up there along with our two kids, Izzy and Kelvin. I want them encouraged in their faith so they will be faith when they're adults. Amen? That's our goal. That's our goal. And we do the best thing we can. We do it as well as we can here at Cross of Christ to encourage them to be faithful when they're adults. So yes, thank you, Tristan, for taking the Corolla across the state of Michigan. It's a funny thing to go into a sermon series about sin. Bob really noted that very seriously, and I'm thinking, don't we talk about that every week? And we do. We do talk about that every week, the idea that we're broken. He noted that it's an acronym, and the acronym for our small group series is called SCARS. And you can see the series is called Forgiving Challenge, and then we have this acronym. Now, can you just put up the four? The S is for sin, which we're doing today, right? So then we have C is for confession. Guess what we're talking about next week? A is for absolution, so you have to hang on to the confession for a week till we get to the absolution. Then the R is for restoration, and the S is for sanctification. So you just saw, for you who like to think holistically, where are we actually going? You just saw where we're actually going. This is where we're going over the next few weeks. And this all matches up with the small group series that we're doing. And if you certainly, I'm going to just encourage you, if you're not part of a small group, please sign up or talk to Big Bob. He's here. You see him at the keyboard. He's here. Talk to him, and he'll get you connected into a small group. And we have one that's virtual and the others that are actually meeting, and he knows all their schedules. So yes, over the next 40 days, we're going to be talking about the Forgiving Challenge. Donald Miller, in 2018, he's a Christian author. He came out with a book called, I thought this was a cute little title, he called it Searching for God Knows What. Isn't that a fun title? Searching for God Knows What. And it's a book written in a very conversational style on what do Christians actually believe. And he does kind of a catechetical book, you know, like we do with our confirmation kids and go through a small catechism. He wrote this kind of understanding of what do Christians actually believe. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's written in an unusual style that speaks to a theological truth. Some people like it, and some people really don't like it. I have found it kind of intriguing. It kind of tickles me the way he writes. He titles one chapter, I love this title, Adam, Eve, and the Alien. What a great chapter title. Adam, Eve, and the Alien. And he said this. He writes this. He's got a roommate named Grant. And I was telling Grant, he writes, let's say I was an alien and I had to go back to my home planet and explain to some head of the aliens guy about what people on this planet were like. What would I tell the head of aliens guy? First of all, I like aliens and science fiction, so I'm in the middle of this. I am there. And this is what he writes. He says, this is his report about aliens and people. Humans as a species are constantly and in every way comparing themselves to one another, which, given the brief nature of their existence, seems an oddity and, for that matter, a waste. Nevertheless, this is the driving influence behind every human's social development, their emotional health, and their sense of joy. It is as though something that helped them function and live well was gone missing. And they are pining for that missing thing in all sorts of odd methods, none of which are working. The greater tragedy is that very few people understand they have the disease. Note disease. They are entirely beautiful people, as we are, with a terrible problem. Now, when you read this quote and you're saying, well, this is the report given to the head of aliens in some distant planet because they did it by warp speed, I don't think any of us would disagree with the aliens' observation. We do life by comparison. We spend an inordinate amount of time of comparing. Our whole culture, if you look at the culture that we have and the world that we kind of live in, it's all based on who's got what and who's got where and what kind of stuff do we have. Just look at advertising. That's the one that really promotes a lot of emptiness inside of us, of always searching for the next thing. But remember, advertising is based on what people want. If you didn't want that, they wouldn't produce that. Am I correct? So remember, they're just reflective of who we are. If you didn't want it, they wouldn't make it. And we all have, he notes, the head of alien, he reports, this alien reports to his boss, we all have the disease. The disease is there's something missing inside of us. There's a hole inside of us. One guy said it this way. I really like this quote as well. He said, all sins are attempts to fill voids because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us. And then what do? We try stuffing it full of all sorts of things, but only God may fill it. So then we would say, well, what's the assumption? The assumption is, aliens, the alien observing in us, our need for comparing is really what this author would suggest, is filling a hole that's inside of us. Void means hole. In fact, a void means a big hole. You can't see the bottom of it. That all sins are attempts to fill voids. There's an emptiness inside of us. And every time we speak into that emptiness, we can't ever quite satisfy it. No matter what we try to do, we just can't seem to satisfy it. I think about Christmas, which is, you know, like I've been seeing in the stores. They already got the trees up, which I have found really annoying. But you'll notice that Christmas is really a promoter of stuff giving, right? It's all the, we can complain about materialism and all that stuff. We'll do that later when we get to Advent. But the fact is, what we are having is you open up a Christmas gift, and then you're always looking for the next gift. Isn't that the way it works? You get a gift, then you open up the next gift, you put the one gift aside, and then when they're all opened, then you go, well, what's next? It never fills the hole. That's kind of how we live life. There's never, ever a satisfying point to it all. In fact, what Miller suggests, he uses the word, we all have the disease. And remember what a disease is. A disease is something that eats at us and changes the structure of good health. That's what a disease is. And so he's suggesting we have a disease. Oh, isn't that interesting? You have a disease that's eating you up and taking away your good health. Welcome to, as you're yawning, the disease is eating you up and taking away your good health. You can yawn, it's free, we're free. We do not have judgment here. Nella, you have a disease that's eating you up, that's taking away your good health. Isn't that a spiritual disease? And it's taking away your soul. And what we try to do is we try to fill the hole and the gap with all sorts of stuff, whatever that stuff is. And each person, well, actually, we say, well, my stuff's okay, your stuff's bad. So you know, it's like I did this week in class, in one of my classes. I had them, we're doing a thing on Psalms. And I said, bring in a song that you like. And when you bring in the song, first of all, you have to bring in the lyrics, because you're going to get extra credit, but I have to see the song. I have to know that you just didn't pull out your phone in class. Bring in the lyrics, and then tell me what song is and why it means something to you. And they do that. I mean, they all want points. I mean, students do want extra credit points. And so they bring in their songs. And then what's really funny is this. They'll go, what song do you have? Now, Tristan, I know you like rap, which I just find beyond comprehension. But I just did a comparison, right? Because what do I like? Oh, I love country. I just love country. And that just sickens him. He could throw up. And I will intentionally play it in my office so he has to hear it. And he knows that because our doors are open across the hall from each other. But that's what was really funny is these kids start sharing their songs. And I go, well, I got this song. I don't even know the groups, which is the other funny thing is I don't know any of them. So they say something, I make them repeat it, then I repeat it, and they all start laughing at me. And I go, I am culturally illiterate. I acknowledge that freely. I don't care. What does the song mean? And they'll share the lyrics. What's funny is somebody will say they like this group or this person, and there's always somebody else that doesn't. Always somebody else that doesn't. You like what? And then if you play, like, somebody like country, I go, oh, I like country. And then they'll start singing, they'll start reading the lyrics they won't. I say, do you want to sing it? No. And then they'll read them. And then when they read them, there'll be another kid on the other side of the room who will be lipping the words because they're one in spirit. Isn't it? I'm just telling you, that's the whole, that's the disease. That's the disease. I mean, that's lightly told and humorous, but that is the disease. And people do it with people. Nations do it with nations. We know we got stuff going on in our world, folks. This is a scary thing. That's the signal of the disease. And it can have a huge effect. Horrible effect. In Romans 6, Paul writes it this way. When you were slaves to sin, and by the way, that slaves to sin, that's the disease. That's Paul's writing about the disease. When you were slaves to sin, that's the void. So that's that empty place inside of you. Maybe I would say it's where you're always trying to prove that you're okay. Whenever you're in that place of I have to prove myself, prove against what? That means that's the comparison. I'm not good enough. Whenever you get that I'm not good enough feeling, that's the slave to sin. That's it right there. And Paul says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. When you didn't have any clue about righteousness, faith in Christ Jesus, that God makes you right, then you go out living, but you're bound to a slave. Can you be a slave and not know it? Yes. You can be. You can be a slave and not know it. A slave to arrogance? A slave to stuff? Whatever your enslavement is, it isn't just an addiction in the sense of an opiate addiction or alcohol addiction. Those are somewhat obvious, but we all know that even those that are, let's say, an alcoholic, don't even realize they're an alcoholic until when? When they dry up and they have to acknowledge it, the big part of AA. And he says, Paul writes at the end of that, he goes, when you came to know Jesus, righteousness, then you realized all of that enslavement, and all of that enslavement leads you to death. Now, what do I recognize? What I want, you and I know this. We do need this, and we have to hear it over and over and over again. God wishes us to be free. Say amen. God wishes us to be free. He wants the enslavement of comparison or the filling of that void to go away. That's not freedom, that's enslavement. So what's the first step to freedom? Paul talks about in verse 23 the lesson that Jonathan read a few minutes ago. For the wages of sin is death. Yes, it is. But the gift of God, freedom, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's freedom. So maybe I would say this. The step to freedom is this. The admission price into freedom begins with an admission of your sin. That's why we do a confession of sins at the beginning of a worship service. And sometimes we've talked about this at our worship team, and Big Bob knows that, and Debbie knows that. We have talked at length about we do the quiet confession of sins, and periodically we'll do a recite a confession of sins. And I'm saying, is anybody doing a confession? Even if we read it, if we came in with "I, a poor, miserable sinner," you know, that the one, the old standard one, in Lutheran circles, you read it. Is it really hitting the soul? Does that make sense? And so then people will say, "Well, we should do, you know, you do a quiet, personal confession of sins." Yes, we do. We should read it because I don't know if anybody's doing a confession of sins because they're just tired. So you tell them to kneel, and they kneel or they sit, you know, maybe they sleep. Are they actually doing a confession of sins? And then we go, well, we don't know that. And Bob always very positive. Bob is very, very positive. He is very, very positive. He goes, of course they're confessing their sins because he is very positive. And I go, I don't know, because I'm a cynic. And we say, well, how do you get to the heart, right? Isn't that the question? How do you get to the heart in a confession of sins? If we read them, and a bunch of you in here have done that like I have my whole life, because I've been a Lutheran since like birth. In fact, before birth. And so I've read all of these things. I have said them over and over again for decades of my life. Did that make any difference to the soul of a person? I don't know. Does a quiet confession where we kneel and say, put your sins before God, is that making a difference? I don't know. What I know is this: God does transform people, and he does go at the heart. And if you read them formally or if you do it quietly, it's about your heart. I can't do anything with your heart. Y'all get that, right? I can't do anything with your heart. I can put freedom in front of you. The admission price into freedom begins with an admission of your sin, but getting you to acknowledge your sin, more often than not, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see what it says. You'll notice that Eve, when she's confronted with her sin, what does she do? Genesis chapter 3, she blames the serpent. And then Adam, when he's confronted, he blames Eve, who blames the serpent. And then what's the serpent doing? Smiling. And there you see sin. There you see it. The sin thing, that hole, that disease, and that filling of the void is, by that comparison, is you play victim and you blame. And the minute you walk into being a victim, you know you're caught in the disease. And guess what? We all do it. We all do it. Peter is one of the great biblical personalities of Scripture. And one of the things that's so, a couple of things about Peter that are really interesting. He must have been a loud, impulsive man, just in general. We read about it in Scripture a bit, but I think he was just loud. And why do I say that? He's mentioned over 200 times in the New Testament. He had a lot to say. And then when he sinned, he was just very obvious with his sin. He just, you know, he just was annoying. We get lots of information about him. What we know in the story, in the gospel lesson that Jonathan read, Jesus is with, get where he is today. You'll know this by today, what's going on. Jesus is with his disciples, and guess where he is when this gospel lesson took place? He's in northern Israel, which is present-day Lebanon. Look what's going on in Lebanon. And it's up there in the quietness in the foothills of Mount Hermon that he is now having a conversation with his disciples. He's trying to nudge them along in their faith growth. And then he says in this quietness, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied that they are all the disciples. Everybody goes, because no one wants to ever give the straight answer. Isn't that the way it works? You ask a question in a class, don't make eye contact with the prof. Just don't make eye contact, because you're doomed. Now, just so you know, and Justin, I don't know if I'll ever have you in class, but if you put your head down, I will call on you. Okay. It's safer to make eye contact, and Tristan knows that. So I do play with people. I do poke at them. I got one kid in class right now who gets defensive every time I ask him a question. Guess what I'm going to do? Ask him a question. I just love his defensiveness. It just cracks me up. And so they replied. They do what all of us do in a classroom. They deflect. They don't want to give a straight answer, so they deflect. So one of them would be, they replied, and they could have said to Jesus, what do you think? So throw it back at him. So who do people say the Son of Man is? They could have said, Jesus, what do you think? Who are you? And they replied, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they deflect. But what about you? Oh no, now this is dangerous. What about you? You. Who do you say I am? you bunch of disciples who have been with me for almost 3 years, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, oh, surprise. I'm just going to tell you, I can resonate with Peter. If there's silence, I will fill it. So who do you say that I am? And I hear that silence. You know that room that gets silent? And the other 11 know. If they shut up for 30 seconds, Peter will talk. They just know that. They've been with him a long time. And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, looking at Simon, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, now he changes his name, that you are Peter, Petros. On this rock, which is Petros, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, of hell, will not overcome it. On that faith, Peter, I will build the church. And we all know this. I'm not going to go through a whole character development to Peter. Did he do some stupid things? You bet he did. Peter was a complicated man. He was far from perfect. Yet Jesus celebrates Peter's confession, knowing that Peter would ultimately deny him. When push came to shove in a courtyard, he said, I do not know this man. And the rooster crowed. And here, Jesus says, on that church, I will build. I will build. On that faith, I will build the church, Peter. Because in the end, Peter did repent. And Peter did bow his knee to Jesus. Peter was no one special. And I think that's really, really important for you to know. Pete was no one special. He was just a fisher guy. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, there's a really interesting story. Peter had done a miracle with his buddy John, and they were now brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. And Peter testifies of Jesus in front of this high court. And look at the language that the Jewish leaders actually use when they look at Peter and John. Look at the language that they use. And then I'm going to give you a nice Hebrew word to walk away with today so you can feel really smart. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized, notice this, that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, what's the point of comparison in a society is a caste system. You have the have and the have-nots. You have the educated and the uneducated. In the first century, this class was called, put the word up on screen, Carter. It's called the Am Haaretz. Let's say it. Am Haaretz. The phrase literally means the people of the land. Am Haaretz. It meant that people who were poor, uneducated, lower class, particularly people who were not careful in their observation of the Jewish law. They were the bottom of the barrel. They were the sludge of the society. They were the people that the Sanhedrin would have put their noses up and walked past. They had no regard and no place in the society. And yet standing before them was Peter and John, who were testifying of Christ Jesus. And they were astonished at their assurance of speaking what they thought. Peter came from that class. Last week, John C. was up here giving a little presentation on Sea Beyond and the ministry in India, and I was really moved by the presentation. And one point that she noted in this is that the Indian culture has a very, and you'll remember this, you were here, remember this, that there's a strict caste system. And guess what? The Christian identity was speaking into the lower classes. It was speaking into the lower classes, and the other classes of the caste were not receiving the gospel as well. There was a rigidity. Where do you think Jesus is going? He's going to the Am Haaretz. He's going to the people of the land. They know they have a disease, and they know they don't deserve anything. They know. They know. And Jesus is able to speak to them, and they're able to hear and to respond. They're willing to let God change their hearts. The hardness of the hearts of those that were in the Sanhedrin, the wealthy, the powerful, was hard to penetrate. It was callous and difficult. Every once in a while, we see in Scripture that somebody is spoken to. One of them was Nicodemus. He was of the higher class. He was not of the Amharites. And he heard, and he changed. Broken people, sinful with a hole in their hearts, were drawn into the presence of God. That's what I wish of you. Peter, who was a denier, Paul, the apostle, who, by the way, was not Amharites. Paul was a highly intelligent, educated man. He was on the other end. Paul, a persecutor and a murderer of believers. And you and me, we, ordinary people, you and I are the Amharites, are brought into the presence of Jesus, and he loves us who are ordinary and broken. He loves us. Now, what I want you to understand today is that there is one who came to this earth, who lived and died and resurrected for all of us, so we could one day stand before the throne of the Lamb of God in heaven. And he is seated there now. He's in the chair, the only chair that counts, the only one that's of any value in any person purpose. And he declares to you and to me, I want you. The only one who has the power to give true approval, who has eradicated the disease and destroyed the void inside of us, says, you are my child and I want you free. He said this to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I know you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And think of that language for you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And in this room today, I know there are those of us here who say, I am not worthy of this. There are those of you who say, I have little matter to anybody, little value. I have no influence and no power. I'm just kind of living life. And the words to Jeremiah are the words spoken to you by the King of Kings, the one who sits on the throne. Before I formed you in the womb, I know you. Me, born of a dad who got through eighth grade, a mom who just barely got through high school. They just struggled to make it from day to day. Lived in a little ranch house for 61 years on College Avenue, just a little house, 900 square feet, and they were delighted to have that home. Because where they came from, this was just to own their own home. They never thought, frankly, my parents never thought they deserved much. They weren't all that worthy. They were the Amharites. And everybody else was always better. But not what is spoken to Jeremiah and what is spoken to you and to me. Before you were born, before you breathed, before you even had the opportunity to show off or mess up, God declared, I want you. You diseased people, I've chosen you. You belong to me. God loves you for who you are, but his love doesn't leave you just as you are. See, that's why we do small groups. It's why we come into worship. So I can tell you that God is taking us on a journey. And that journey is to his presence. We're going to have Riley sing a song called Rescue. I want you to not sing it with her. You're going to see the lyrics on screen. What I want you to do is to follow the lyrics and pray. Ask God to speak to your heart. For you are worthy. You diseased, broken, void-filled people. He says, you belong to me.
You are not hidden. There's never been a moment you were forgotten. You are not hopeless. Though you have been broken, your innocence stolen, I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS, your SOS. I will send out an army to find you. Middle of the darkest night, it's true, I will rescue you. There is no distance that cannot be covered over and over. You're not defenseless. I'll be a shelter, I'll be your armor. I hear you whisper underneath your breath. I hear your SOS, your SOS. I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true, I will rescue you. I will never stop marching to reach you in the middle of the hardest fight. It's true, I will rescue. I hear you whisper, you have nothing left. I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true, I will rescue. Stop marching to reach you in the middle of the hardest fight. It's true, I will rescue you. Oh, I will rescue you.
So my friends, diseased, broken, searching, always searching to have that hole filled, Jesus says clearly, I will rescue you. Because he knew your name before you were even conceived. In Christ's name. Amen.